The Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Let's pray as we get into God's word. Father God, we pray that you would guide us as we reflect on these very somber and sad verses, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we reflect on their meaning, that your word would be sown deep in our hearts, that we would not only hear your word this morning, but that it would shape and guide our paths. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fox whistling is all about the art of deception. It's about convincing a fox that there is something that they really want wherever you're standing. And we all know that foxes do a fair bit of damage in our area. They kill lots of lambs and they attack chickens even in town. And so one of the ways that people try and keep the numbers of foxes down is by hunting them. The hunter will blow a whistle, and this whistle will make the sound of an injured rabbit or a bird. And when the fox hears the hunter's whistle, the thought of an easy meal is instantly planted in its mind. And they'll often come running. They'll leave the cover, that protective place that they're in, and they'll come running out into places that they would not normally go. Now, foxes are canines, and so they rely heavily on their sense of hearing, but also on their sense of smell. But as long as the thought of an easy meal is planted in their mind, the fact that they can't smell their prey is completely oblivious to it. Their minds are so fixated on the sound that they're hearing that they would take risks that they would never normally take in order to try and get that thing. Or because they believe that what they are hearing is going to be really good for them, when it's usually the last thing they hear. Sin is a lot like a fox whistle. It promises to give us exactly what we want. It calls to us and it says, we can have whatever we want as long as we follow its sound. Once that seed is planted deep in our minds and in our hearts, that thought that we're going to get exactly what we want, it can be very addictive, can be hard to let go of. And if we let it get a foothold, we will start to believe its lies. And then it will draw us away from the loving, protecting arms of our Creator and Saviour and straight into danger. Sin is very sly. It rarely starts in a blatant and obvious kind of way. It is subtle and deceptive. All it takes is a thought to be planted in our minds. All it takes is for us to question God's goodness and his provisions for us. All it takes is for us to be dissatisfied with God's word And sooner or later, that dissatisfaction will lead us into sin. As we chase the promise of something that seems better. John Piper often says these words, and if you've ever listened to a John Piper sermon, you've probably heard him say it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And just think about that, because the alternative to being satisfied by God's goodness and his love for us is falling for the alluring sound of sin and becoming dissatisfied with God's good plans and purposes for our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5 describes Satan and his role and tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion who is always looking for someone to devour. That makes ignoring the alluring sound of sin and being satisfied in Jesus a matter of life and death. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, we heard how God had created all things. There's a list over there. But here in Genesis chapter 3, it's God's word, the very word that created all things, that is being brought into question. And it's all being brought into question with one simple word. So one simple question. As the alluring sound of sin rang out in the garden, and our first parents began to question whether God did really want what was best for them. As Genesis 3 begins, Adam and Eve were now living in a perfect paradise, one that God had created for them. They had everything they could possibly ever need. Actually, more than that, they had everything they could possibly ever desire. God had given them the fruit of any tree in the garden, except for one. But all those trees were pleasing to the eye. They looked delicious, and they were delicious. There was only one command, not to eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. And more than that, he said, don't just eat from that, but if you do, you will die. Our young children will usually accept their parents' command if they say, don't do this or don't do that, without an explanation. But as your kids grow up, as kids get older, they start to need an explanation. Otherwise, they won't obey. Because they want to know what's going to happen if they do that thing and why they need to listen. God did exactly that. He said, if you eat from this tree, you will die. He didn't just tell them not to eat of it. He warned them of the consequences. So like a loving parent, God not only told them not to eat the fruit of that tree, but he also warned them of what would happen if they did. But as the serpent entered the garden, Adam and Eve began to second guess God's good word and his loving care and provision for them. And in verse 1, we're told that the serpent was one of God's good creatures. One of the creatures that God made. The serpent itself was perfect. This is hard to get our heads around because it's the serpent that does the deceiving. But the serpent itself was perfect, without sin and without any corruption. And we're told that the serpent, one of the attributes of this serpent, was that it was crafty. It was more crafty than any of the other animals in the garden. Now, some translations I translate it shrewd or cunning. But this craftiness or shrewdness of the serpent isn't a negative attribute or quality in itself. We know this because in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 8, this same word is translated in a positive way, as a godly attribute that is good to obtain. So if the serpent was one of God's good creatures, and if the craftiness that this creature possessed is spoken about in a positive light elsewhere in Scripture, how is it that this serpent led Eve into sin? Well, it isn't quite explained to us, but somehow Satan was controlling or possessing this serpent. Because this serpent was a part of God's good creation, Eve's guard was down. She was in a perfect paradise, speaking to one of God's creatures. She had no reason to be concerned, surprised maybe because she was talking to a snake. But there was no reason to be concerned about this serpent right up until he said these words. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Instantly, the serpent was making God out to be stingy. You cannot eat from any tree in the garden. This was the very first time in all of creation that God's word is brought into question. But notice that serpent didn't just come in and say, Eve, why don't you try this lovely fruit? Why don't you just eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He started by planting a thought in Eve's mind, a thought that maybe, just maybe, God didn't want what was best for her. And even in Eve's very first reply to the serpent, we can see that something evil, something bad is starting to begin to take place in her heart. Eve replied, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die." Already, Eve was beginning to question, what did God say again? What actually did he say? God had given them the fruit of every tree in the garden except for that one. God hadn't said anything about touching the fruit of that tree. It's not as though if they accidentally bumped into it, they were going to die. God had only warned them not to eat the fruit from that one tree. Already Eve was beginning to wonder if God really did want what was best for them. And the serpent must have somehow sensed that Eve was starting to have this thought in her mind, because his next attack was far more direct. He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan here is casting God in an ugly light. He's making God out to be a liar and a manipulator. And so at this point, given that the serpent had just blatantly questioned God's word and his character, Eve should have told this snake, this serpent, to go away. But because sin had already begun to affect her heart, and because the thought of missing out was already now stuck in her mind, Eve began to desire the only tree in the garden that they were told not to eat. Wanting what we don't have started all the way back there. All the fruit in the garden, all of the trees that bore fruit, all of it was pleasing to the eye and good to eat. There was nothing particularly special about this one tree that God had told them not to eat from, except the lure of gaining wisdom and making herself equal with God. As Eve looked at that fruit, her desire to gain this wisdom that didn't come from God was much greater than her love for God, the one who had given her everything. And so she could see no reason not to eat the fruit that her loving Creator had warned her not to eat. She took some, she ate it, and then she also gave some to Adam, and he ate it as well. We're told that Adam was there. We don't know when Adam got there or if he was there all along, but it does seem to imply that Adam was there all along, listening to this conversation, that he'd been watching and listening as the serpent talked with Eve, but not saying anything, not standing up for God's word either. And probably as he sat there listening to this conversation going on, he must have been beginning to question, did God really want what was best for him? And as soon as they'd both eaten the fruit, their innocence vanished. At the end of chapter 2, where it ends almost surprisingly, telling us that Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed. They were completely innocent about their nakedness. But now, after eating the fruit, their innocence just vanished. They were now ashamed of being naked. And so in a desperate attempt to try and cover up their nakedness, to cover up their sin, they sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover themselves up as though that would make everything okay. But now that they had rebelled against God's word, now that they had brought God's goodness and his love into question, nothing they could ever do in their own strength would ever be able to make them or their descendants right with God. Sin is incredibly subtle. It convinces us that whatever we are doing, whatever we are chasing, is actually good for us, all while it's leading us into danger. All it took was one question, and that was enough to make Adam and Eve question whether the one who had given them everything, life, breath, all of the perfect creation, whether he really wanted what was best for them. Sin calls to us and it tells us that we can have whatever we want as long as we follow its sound. That's what makes trusting God's word a matter of life and death. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 to 47, Moses encourages God's people to trust God's word, not as a set of rules that they should follow, but as the source of life. Deuteronomy 32 says, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." God's word doesn't repress us or manipulate us. It doesn't restrict us from doing anything that is good for us. God's word can always be trusted, even when it's hard, because God's word is the ultimate source of wisdom and life. It's God's word that shows us who God is and what his will is for us. And it's God's word that has revealed his plan of salvation through his son. Now, back in the garden, it was the snake that brought sin and death into God's good creation. But generations later in the wilderness, it was a bronze snake that God told Moses to hang up on a pole, so that anyone who was bitten could look up at that bronze snake and live. And in John chapter 3, John explains that just as Moses lifted up that snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It was through God's word that all things are created. And it's through God's word, God's one and only Son, that God defeated the power of sin, death, and the devil. And he made a way for those who trust in him to live forever in his new creation. Hearing, believing, and trusting God's word is a matter of life and death. Eternal life, on one hand, or eternal death on the other. Forever with God, or forever apart from all of the blessings that come from being in God's presence. you've not yet trusted in God's saving word, I urge you to consider it today, because it is a matter of life and death. But if you are among those who do trust in Jesus, who are trusting in God's word, for those of us with faith in Jesus, we already have placed our eternal destiny in God's hands, in his word. And knowing and trusting and believing God's word, well, it's still a matter of life and death. By knowing God's word and living according to his commands, we'll be able to avoid causing a weaker brother or sister to fall in Christ, to stumble. By knowing God's word and living according to his commands, we'll be able to reject Satan's lies and hold on to the truth of God's word for us. But this isn't about law keeping or blind obedience, because that isn't going to save anybody. It is God's word is a constant reminder of God's love for us. Every time we read it, we sing from it. Every time we're praying in God's word, we're being reminded of God's love for us. It's through his word that we find out who he is, his love for us, and how much he values us. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, when he is our greatest treasure. All the things that sin promises us but cannot deliver seem utterly worthless compared to the certain hope of life in God's presence forever, with him in paradise, in his new creation, where Revelation promises us that there will be no more weeping, mourning, or crying. All the things that are wrong in this world, in this life, made right again. All made possible when Jesus took our sin on himself at the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we all confess and recognize that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory, that we have all fallen for the alluring sound of sin and run straight out of your loving care and straight into danger. Lord, we recognize that every time we sin, we are questioning the goodness of your word and your commands. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people of your word, people who store your word deep in our hearts. Lord, as we read your word, remind us who you are. Remind us of your love for us. Convict us if we haven't been reading it lately, Lord. Help us to cling to your word and store it in our hearts, so that when the attacks of the evil one come, and they will, you will help us to kick the serpent away, Lord, and to remember that you genuinely do want what is best for us, and that you genuinely do know what is best for us, Lord. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.